Revelation chapter 4, drawn from the third lecture, the first part of that chapter. With this chapter, we enter upon a new division of the things exhibited to John in the Isle of Patmos. The first three chapters deal with the affairs of the Friends of Christ as organized in separate communities in various parts of the world. Christ in these gives his judgment of the condition and deportment of these various communities and advice according to their needs in such a way as to be beneficial to all his friends afterwards, as we have seen. He now turns John's attention to the future. I will show thee things which must be hereafter. John, thus addressed, finds himself in the Spirit and a spectator of the scene which becomes visible to him as the result of being in that state. The picture is a very gorgeous one. This picture of overpowering glory and loveliness, symbolic though it be. Nothing more sublime and beautiful could be conceived than the brilliant scene that burst upon his view. A human figure of dazzling brightness sits on a shining throne, overarched by a rainbow of glowing colours. Before the throne, stretching away on all sides, an outspread ocean of glassy splendour and crystalline translucency, on which are grouped before the throne strange but glorious objects, four curiously formed living creatures glistening all over with eyes, and 24 venerable men wearing crowns, and surrounding them on all sides is a countless multitude of the angelic host, forming an outer fringe of glory. John watches and listens. He sees movements and hears voices among the living symbols. The elders do homage to the central figure, casting down their crowns. The four beasts are instinct with life and give forth sounds of praise. The angelic environment takes up the anthem, and the vault of heaven rings with the joyous and melodious outpourings of glorious myriads. What portion of things which must be hereafter can be represented by this opening scene? The symbols themselves would almost bring the answer. It is a kingly picture. There is no mistaking the meaning of a throne anywhere. But it is not an ordinary throne, it is a divine throne, for there are seven lamps burning before it to symbolize the Spirit of God, as explained in verse 5. And the occupant of the throne is proclaimed Creator, for whose pleasure all things have been created, and the most the superficial consideration of the picture would suggest that the kingdom of God is here symbolized. This view becomes certain when we look at certain details. Consider, for example, the words that are sung by these symbolic four living creatures and the 24 elders. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us upon our God kings and priests. Thou made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We know who literally answered to this description. Christ did not die to redeem 24 elders and four nondescript creatures. He died to redeem those that were under the law. and also to gather together the children of God that are scattered abroad. The other sheep he had, which were not of Israel's fold after the flesh, namely of the Gentiles, whom he afterwards visited by the hand of Peter and Paul to take out of them a people for his name. Consequently, the 24 elders and four nondescript living creatures who in song affirm these things of themselves are but the symbols of that element of the kingdom of God which consists of the glorified brethren of Christ in their numerical totality. But why should they be symbolized by four beasts and 24 elders? There is a very good reason, which those only can appreciate who know the hope of Israel. And all who truly know the gospel know this. In their corporate completeness, the community to be glorified constitute the commonwealth of Israel. So Paul styles them, saying that by nature the Gentiles are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but by the gospel become fellow citizens therein. The hope of the gospel, he styles, the hope of Israel. The man who, though a Gentile, is adopted into the commonwealth of Israel becomes a Jew, being a Jew inwardly, so Paul says. The Gentile so adopted is likened to a wild branch grafted on the good olive stock of Abraham. The salvation to which he stands related is by Jesus said to pertain to the Jews. But in what way do these facts furnish an explanation of the employment of four beasts and 24 elders to symbolize the glorified community of the saints? The answer will be apparent when certain facts are called to mind concerning the house of Israel in the divinely accomplished and recorded history of the past. When they came out of Egypt, the congregation was divinely organized in four camps, each camp having a standard on which was displayed a beast as the heraldic symbol of the camp. We'll find the particulars in the second chapter of Numbers. Firstly, the camp of Judah, consisting of the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And each man was to pitch by his own standard with the ensign of his father's house. Secondly, the camp of Reuben, consisting of the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Thirdly, the camp of Ephraim, consisting of the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And fourthly, the camp of Dan, consisting of the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. The ensigns of the four camps were the four animals incorporated in the symbolic cherubim, the lion, ox, man, and eagle. These, therefore, became symbolic of the 12 tribes in four camps, and the divine encampment, consisting of the tabernacle and the Levitical families, pitched in the midst of the four camps, and these Levitical families were, in the days of David, divided into 24 priestly orders, surrounding the throne and conducting the service of the kingdom, which was a service of worship in due alternate order. Four beasts and 24 elders were therefore the fitting and already appointed symbols of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God, as we've learnt from the gospel, is the kingdom of Israel to be restored. The throne of Christ is the throne of his father David. The throne of David was the throne of the kingdom of Israel. The rearing up of Christ's throne on the earth is therefore the raising up of the tabernacle of David that is fallen. The raising unto David a righteous descendant who, as a king, shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now, Jesus promises a participation in the throne to all who secure his approval at the last. The scene before us represents in symbol these things accomplished. The four beasts and 24 elders are eloquent on the subject. They are the heraldry of the kingdom of God, that is, of the kingdom of Israel, past and future. They as distinctly identify the kingdom of David as the lion and the unicorn and the quarterings of the British shield identify the kingdom of Queen Victoria. The gospel of the kingdom, the hope of the restoration of the kingdom again to Israel under Christ, this gives us the interpretation of the splendid symbolism seen by John. You know how powerless popular theologies are to yield a clue. See how the details of the symbolism harmonize with the doctrine of the kingdom which it exhibits. The rainbow, for example, was the appointed token of a covenant of peace between God and the earth's inhabitants. Here we have it a prominent object, the canopy of the throne, as it were. There is more in this than may appear. It is a pledge of the stability of the glory to be revealed. And the revelation of that glory is due solely to the purpose of the Creator. So far as man is concerned, there's no reason why it should come. And when it comes, there is no reason why it should stay. The only reason we have for believing it will endure forever is God's own covenant. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me shall be established forever as the moon, as a faithful witness in heaven. Psalm 89. This covenant is the foundation of our hope. And as we behold the gorgeous arch of coloured light over the throne seen by John, we see a guarantee of the perpetual stability of the salvation that will come with the establishment of that throne on the earth. And then the rainbow brings another idea. It is seen after storm and when peace has come to the elements. There is storm connected with this throne, for as John looked, he saw that out of the throne proceeded lightning and thunderings and voices. These in all languages and among all men stand for the symbols of war. When the throne is established, there is war. The nations league themselves to overthrow it. The war of the great day of God Almighty ensues. There is no doubt as to the issue. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the result is to overthrow the power of them everywhere. What comes of this devouring outburst of judgment? The inhabitants of the earth learn righteousness. They come from the ends of the earth and admit that they have been entirely led astray in former times. They repair in humble desire to Jerusalem to be instructed in ways of wisdom and righteousness, and follow no more the imaginations of their evil hearts. And Jesus speaks peace to the nations. They abandon war and walk in the light of the Lord. And after the storm comes sunshine and the resultant rainbow, speaking of peace and stability and of the blessedness with which all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham and his seed. The rainbow overarching the thundering throne seen by John, it tells us of all those things. Next, take the sea of glass. We might be at a loss to conjecture the significance of this part of the symbolism were we not informed further on that the oceanic waters shown to him stood for peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Though this interpretation did not apply to the sea of glass, but to the turbid sea which formed the base of the symbols representing the Roman polity, still, it gives a clue. It gives us the idea of population being represented by the sea, and from this it is easy to extract the conclusion that a difference in the state of the sea represents a difference in the state of the people. Thus, if a troubled sea of water stand for a mortal population with its constant uncertainties and vicissitudes, what can a fixed and vitrified translucency stand for but for that state to be finally reached by the agency of the kingdom of God, when the human race will be one family of peace and light? Mingled with fire, we may understand more easily when we know that the state of the verb in the original describes a past accomplished action submitted to, and not a present state. Having been mingled with fire gives us the idea more accurately, intimating that the national translucency and peace will have been attained as the result of the purifying fire of judgment. Another modification of the original will make the language of the symbol more apparent. The elders are said to have had on their heads crowns of gold. This ought to be steffans of gold. The steffan was a crown of a certain sort. Still, it was not what we understand by a crown. It was the floral wreath awarded to the victors in the Greek games, a corruptible wreath, as Paul terms it, in contrast to the incorruptible steffan that will be bestowed on the faithful. Its significance as contrasted with crown lies in the fact that it is only awarded after a struggle. A crown is an affair of hereditary succession. A steffan can only be acquired by individual prowess. Hence, the fact that the elders were steffaned with gold rather than crowned intimates that the wearers had been in a previous state of conflict in which they had obtained the victory. The four beasts were full of eyes, and they rest not day nor night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Eyes, besides representing individualities, are indicative of perception and enlightenment. They may be regarded here as representing the enlightened state of the finally established and glorified Commonwealth of Israel, when all shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. In contrast with the blindness of Israel according to the flesh, the continual ascriptions of the four beasts speak to us of an Israel that recognizes its true position and God's relation to all, unlike Israel under Moses, who with their mouths drew near to God, but their hearts were far from him. Surveying the things as a whole, the first scene witnessed by John in the exhibition of things which were to be in John's hereafter, it is plain that as the seven candlesticks represent the seven ecclesias, so this more complete and more glorious symbolism represented the Commonwealth of Israel in its glorified and perfect state, the state contemplated in the statement by Jeremiah, "Though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee." People in general are aghast at the suggestion of any connection between this symbolism and the Jewish race. They look at the Jews as they know them in their midst and they say, "What? Are these the heavenly Commonwealth?" The mistake they make is in not discriminating between various parts of truth. They overlook the principle laid down by Paul. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Or rather, they misapply this principle. Because the bulk of the Israelitish stock is no part of the finally glorified Commonwealth of Israel, they tacitly come to the conclusion that there is no Israel at all, but only so many immortal souls to be saved. They look at Jews who are not really Jews, lacking the character of Abraham, and deny that there are any Jews. The truth will rectify this mistake. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will awake from the sleep of death, and the time arrives for the setting up of the throne of David, and they will assuredly be joined by myriads of accepted Jews of their stamp, and of as many adopted Gentiles as the Lord may approve at his coming. They will be one Abrahamic polity. And that polity, a royal institution, is symbolized by the glorious throne of four heraldic beasts and 24 elders. But here there is an apparent difficulty. The throne was the first thing seen by John. Many things seen after have come to pass, but the kingdom is not yet established on the earth. How can the throne have symbolized the kingdom in that case? The question is answered in two ways by different classes of objectors. There is first the futurist, who, accepting the kingdom as an explanation of the throne, says the kingdom having not yet come, it follows that all the other events in connection with the seals, trumpets, vials, etc., are all future because they come after the kingdom in the order of vision. Then there is the orthodox objector, who grants the seals, trumpets, and so on are all past, but insists that the vision of the throne and the elders must be passed too. because coming before things admittedly pass. This objector contends that in fact what John saw was a vision of what was in heaven in the days of John, and therefore a proof of the existence of multitudes of the redeemed at that time, and therefore of the existence of men in the death state. The contention of these objectors is that we must either have the seals future or the throne past. That we cannot have the seals past and the throne future. That they are both past or both future. Looking at the matter from a purely scenic point of view, there would appear to be considerable cogency in this representation, but we must not judge the matter superficially. The right statement of truth is carefully to give their logical place to the leading facts and follow the conclusion to which these facts so placed lead us. Treating the matter in this way, we cannot allow unqualified futurity to a vision which connected itself with events actually occurrent in the days of John, as in explanation of the seven heads and the ten-horned beast of the sea. Five kings or sovereignties have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And again, the woman thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. There are other reasons against the futurist view, which we glanced at in the first lecture. As to the orthodox objector, we cannot allow him to claim unqualified actuality in the days of John, for a vision shown to him under the express intimation that he was to be shown things which must be hereafter. Nor can we allow that dead men are alive, nor that a kingdom to be manifested at the appearing of Christ had actual existence in the days of John. The only interpretation admissible is that which suits all the facts of the case. And what is that? How comes it that the kingdom should be shown first, and as an institution apparently contemporary with all the events exhibited in the succeeding parts of the apocalypse? The answer is to be found in the fact that, in an important sense, the kingdom of God has been contemporary with human history from the beginning. Christ expresses that sense in the words which he says will be addressed to the accepted in the day of his appearing. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All God has done from the beginning has been the preparation of the kingdom to be entered by the saints at his appearing. Christ illustrates this in all the parables which represent the kingdom, as having a present relation to the affairs of men and a present operation among them. He speaks of it as a mustard seed planted, as leaven hid, as a net submerged in the waters, as a marriage feast for which invitations have been issued, as a vineyard let out to husbandmen, and so on. If it be asked how he could speak of a kingdom not yet established as something existing all the while, it has to be remarked that although never yet established in the form in which the saints will be invited to inherit it, it has, in point of fact, existed since the day that God organized Israel into a kingdom by the hand of Moses. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. Jesus told the 12 disciples that it was their Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. And when they inherited, how do we find them enthroned? Sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. and the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of David. Consequently, we are unable to understand what Christ meant when he said to the rulers of the kingdom of David 1800 years ago, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, because of these things, it is by no means so unnatural as it would otherwise appear for the apocalypse to represent the kingdom as contemporary with the events that were to transpire among men during the absence of Christ. Christ's own existence supplied this element of coincidence. The person of Christ as the Son of David and the Son of God was the kingdom in a nutshell, so to speak. He was the power and essence of the kingdom. This kingdom is his power spread out. While this power is unspread out, the kingdom may be considered as bound up in him, as recognized by the people on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when they sang, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." Though withdrawn from the earth, he has had to do with all that has been going on in the earth. He did not abandon the earth to itself. In fulfillment of his promise, he sent the Spirit upon the apostles, and through them conducted a great work in the midst of Israel. He established an encampment among them in the order of things founded by the apostles. This encampment became a potent fact in relation to the affairs of men. It was brought to bear on all the habitable in the divine message and invitation it heralded everywhere. It became what dealers in phrases call the reason for existence of European politics in their divine regulation. It was the representative of the kingdom of David in relation to the Gentile powers. It was the representative of the kingdom as a coming institution, as a foregone conclusion, not a contingency, not a potentiality, but a certainty. And therefore, to be spoken of, as all divine purposes are spoken of, in the language of accomplished fact. It was therefore exhibited first in order in the vision of things which must be hereafter. First as a fact in a certain form, supplying the starting point of the vision of what would transpire during the times of the Gentiles. And second, as the upshot of all the events that would so transpire, it was the enigmatic illustration of the fact that the purpose of God is the first and last in the affairs of men, and the explanation of the course of those affairs and the termination of that course in the proposed age of glory. It proclaimed heraldically that that purpose hinges on the kingdom of David. In relation to the times of the Gentiles, the kingdom of David was first and last, and God has regulated those times with reference to the exigencies of that kingdom. The Gentiles exalt their horn over the land of Israel, not by their own prowess, but by divine permission and arrangement because of Israel's sins. And when they have accomplished the whole work of God upon Israel, the kingdom of David will reappear. Therefore, it is in harmony with the fitness of things that the kingdom of David should be the beginning of the vision shown to John in Patmos and the end thereof in the establishment of the holy city as the ruler of all the earth. The symbols employed to represent the kingdom combine both this past and future. They recognize the political reality of the throne of David in the past as the pivot of the divine plan, and at the same time exhibit the divine purpose to establish that throne in the hands of Jesus and the saints as the basis of universal empire in the age to come. Both features are combined, and thus place is found for the apparently incompatible elements of coexistence and futurity, and escape provided from the contradictory theories of the apocalypse already referred to. The details of the vision throughout are also by this means harmonized. As an illustration of the difficulty created by other theories in connection with those details, we may point to the fact that the time for raising and judging the dead and rewarding all the servants of God, small and great, arrives only under the seventh seal in chapter 11. How is this to be reconciled, either with the idea that the redeemed were in a state of reward in heaven in the days of John, or with the idea that all the seals and all the vision comes with the exaltation of the saints at the coming of Christ? So also with the slaying of the witnesses of Jesus under the fifth seal, and the overcoming of the saints by the beast of the sea, and a number of other features that may come under our attention in succeeding lectures, all inconsistent alike with the futurist and the orthodox theory. A recognition of the Davidic character of the symbolic throne and its environment of four living creatures and 24 elders relieves the subject of all difficulty on this head and shows us a program of intelligible and harmonious events with the kingdom of David as its basis and starting point, and the kingdom of David as its landing place.